Scripture this morning, as we continue our series on Wesley's early revival, comes from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through His faithfulness combined with our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand through Him, and we boast in the hope of God's glory. But not only that, we even take pride in our problems, because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope doesn't put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, though maybe someone might dare die for a good person. But God shows His love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So now that we have been made righteous by His blood, we can be even more certain that we will be saved from God's wrath through Him. If we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son while we were still enemies, now that we have been reconciled, how much more certain is it that we will be saved by His life? And not only that, we even take pride in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we now have a restored relationship with God. It's the Word of God for the people of God. There's a fine line between holiness and legalism. We talked last week about the importance of holiness, that God has called us to be holy as He is holy, that He has called us to live a righteous life. And yet there is a point to which sometimes that holiness, if we're not careful, turns into a sense of works righteousness, a sense that we can be good enough. And we know that is not true, that we are still saved by grace. So there's a fine line between pursuing holiness and becoming legalistic about those good works, particularly when that makes us elevate ourselves as better than others. There's also a fine line between conviction and guilt, those moments when God is convicting us through the Holy Spirit of the places where we need to grow, where He wants to transform our lives, where He wants to shape us and make us holy and make us more like the image of Christ. But there's also times when we know we've been forgiven, when we know we've moved beyond those places in our lives, when we know that we are growing and being faithful and doing all we can, and yet there's still a sense of guilt and shame that makes us terrified because we don't want to deal with that stuff in our past. It's too fresh. We belittle ourselves because we're too ashamed of what we had done before. That guilt is not of God. Conviction that moves us towards transformation, absolutely. Guilt that makes us feel ashamed is not of God. And so this holiness that we're talking about is a holiness that comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to transform us, to make us more in the image of Christ. Holistically holy, head, heart, and life. That's what Wesley taught. And the times of crisis in our lives are the times that most clearly test the spiritual condition of our hearts, to test our holiness, to test our faithfulness. More than our holy actions, more than the right things we do, or the right things we say, it is how we respond in faith in those times of crisis that makes us most aware of where we stand with God. And this was certainly true for John Wesley in the moment of his greatest failures. In his journal on May 24th, 1738, he writes these famous words: "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation and for an assurance that was given to me that had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is the moment that many see as Wesley's conversion, as it were, his salvation experience. It was certainly the moment when he was assured and fully understood and recognized the depth of God's grace in his life. It was the moment when all of that guilt faded away, when he realized that as much as he had striven to be and live a holy life and had done so throughout his life, that that wasn't ultimately what defined him, but that it was God's grace in that moment poured out upon him that warmed his heart. Now, I would say Wesley was probably a Christian all along. I don't know this is a first-time salvation experience per se, but it is certainly that moment as we go through our Christian lives where we are able to receive more and more of God's grace, where we're able to be more and more conscious of God's love for us, his unfailing and unconditional love. When we want to serve him and to be holy more and more out of a response to that love, and less out of a sense of guilt or human striving or pride. There's one key thing about this passage in Wesley's journal that strikes me. More than the heartwarming salvation experience or experience of continuing sanctifying grace. And that is his opening lines that he went very unwillingly to this society meeting. Very unwillingly. At the height of his despair, in the midst of his crisis of failures in life, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, Wesley basically said what many of us have said on many Sundays or many Wednesday nights or at other times throughout our life when God was leading us to be somewhere and we basically said, you know what, I'm just not feeling it today. I'm just not up for that. There's too much going on right now. There's too much in my life. I just can't bring myself to go to that place. That's where Wesley was. I don't want to go to this meeting. I don't want to go to this society, this Bible study, as it were, on this night. He was too miserable, and yet he knew that was where God was calling him to be. He had no idea why, but he was compelled to go, because sometimes in the moments when we feel like at the least, being with others in the body of Christ is the very thing that we need the most. And so what was the reason for Wesley's despair? Why so unwilling? Why was he so miserable? What was the failure that he was reflecting on and struggling with? Well, the truth is that just a few months before this night at Aldersgate, he had returned after a three-month voyage over the Atlantic Ocean from a several-year mission trip in Georgia. He went, in his own words, to save the heathens, to save the natives who were in the Americas that did not yet know Christ. But he also went to save his own soul. He was terrified of and he felt that facing that fear and risking his life to save these people in America would prove his faith and his commitment to God. But along the journey on the way to Georgia, he experienced his first major failure of faith. As the storms raged on the Atlantic Ocean, as he began to fear for his life, he cowered on the ship, praying, desperate for God to save him. And he saw another group of Christians, another group of missionaries, the Moravians. And they weren't scared. They weren't afraid. On the height of the storm, January 25th, 1736, he writes in his journal about these Moravians who stood up in the face of the storm, in the face of certain death and drowning, and sang the Psalms, sang songs of praise with all their hearts. And there was no fear in them. And at that moment, Wesley realized that for all the good he had done in his life, for all the work he had done to become more holy and more like Christ, and indeed he was, for all the work he had done to help disciple his brother and others at Oxford, for all of that, he realized there was still something missing in his faith. Something that when it really came down to it, when he was face to face with death, he didn't have that assurance of God's grace. He didn't know if he was good enough. And yet these Moravians simply praised God with no concern for their lives at all. Now sometimes we see others like the Moravians experiencing God more closely than we do, and it makes us feel guilty, makes us feel more ashamed. Other times it inspires us towards greater faith. Either way, Wesley realized that there was something different about their faith. And so he was driven to work harder. He was inspired to strive more in Georgia. He was determined that if all the holiness that he had lived out up until this point was not enough to make him secure in his faith, then he would have to do even better. And so he started off strong in Georgia. He no sooner got off the ship and he confiscated and destroyed all of the rum on the ship. Wesley was very much against alcohol. That's why we have Welch's grape juice for communion. Because Mr. Welch was a Methodist. And he understood that one of the problems in Wesley's day was alcoholism. And he didn't want to contribute to that in the sacrament. And so he made the grape juice. Wesley understood that this was a dangerous thing in his day. And so he destroyed all the rum on the ship that were for all the people that would have been receiving it in Georgia. Needless to say, that's not the best way to win friends and influence people in a new place. He wasn't exactly the favorite. They didn't see it as, oh, thank you for saving us from this sin of drunkenness. It was more, what have you done? He set a very high legalistic bar for everyone to be as holy, if not more holy, than he had lived his life. Not allow anybody to partake in the Eucharist, in communion at all, unless first every day. So if you want communion, you have to be at the church every day at 5 a.m. for prayer service. Otherwise, no. Not good enough for communion. Wesley was pretty strict. Needless to say, his congregation was not thriving, was not overly happy with his legalism. The grace received through communion, it seemed, in his mind, had to be earned first by their works and their faithful attendance. And then, of course, as tends to happen, there was his romantic entanglements. Sophia Hopke, the niece of one of Georgia's chief magistrates, not just any woman, but a woman of high society. He had fallen deeply in love with her, but he also refused to marry because he had committed himself to celibacy in the Lord for his ministry. And Sophia was not pleased. She broke it off because she wanted to marry him. And his desire for her to remain celibate and to remain a partner with him in ministry was not what she had felt led to do. His response, again, not the most mature moment of his life, when in anger he barred her from taking communion and publicly shamed her in the community as a result, leading ultimately to court proceedings against Wesley for defamation of her character. Not long after that, this was all over several years in Georgia. Nothing was going right. He never even got a chance hardly to preach to the natives that he had gone to save. He was caught up in all of this mess in society, trying so hard to keep the bar of holiness high, trying so hard to earn grace. And a few months after his court hearings, his congregation has had enough. He fled to Charleston on December 22nd, 1737, and sailed back to England, only 5 months before the Aldersgate experience. 3 months at sea, so then 2 months later, he finds himself going unwillingly to this society meeting. We can understand now why he was so unwilling. He had given everything and risked everything to serve the Lord, and here he was, rejected and ashamed of his failures, broken and hopeless because of his own pride and even his own sins. He came to a crisis of faith. He was caught between the questions about how it seemed like God had failed him in Georgia, at the same time how he had failed God. And the reality is, all of us have been in that place, maybe are in that place. From the first sins in the garden, human nature has been to blame someone else for our failures. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. We might blame a spouse or a coworker or our kids or our boss or a teacher or a bully or society in general or some external circumstances, but in general, we don't like to own our failures, because we don't want to be defined by them, because they take an emotional toll on our souls, because oftentimes we tie our failures to our perception of ourselves, questioning our own abilities, questioning our gifts, even our identity, and we fear how those failures will be perceived by others and what others will think of us. Dangerous consequences to not owning our failures. When we try to deny it or hide or ignore or cover up those failures, it leads to addictions, to depression, to other mental health issues. It takes a toll on our physical health, sometimes even leading to suicide, as we saw a few weeks ago with Judas, who was so broken and grieved by his failure that he ended his own life. All this occurs when we start to feel worthless, when we start to wonder, is there anything that I can contribute to the world because of how badly things have gone? But owning our failures and going even unwillingly to that place where we put ourselves in the path of God's grace, in Wesley's case, in the presence of hearing the word proclaimed, owning our failures in that way allows us to experience God's grace. It can prepare us for what God has to come, make us more present to our next calling in life. Think back on your own times of failure, on the times that you have been ashamed, on the times that you didn't feel like getting out of bed, let alone going to church. Do we respond by hiding? Or do we open ourselves up to the path of grace? Wesley opened himself up. Despite his unwillingness, trudged every step of the way to that society meeting. I imagine probably stood outside the door for quite some time. Should I go in or not? How many times second-guessing, wondering if he should just turn around and disappear? And yet he went in and he heard the preface of the book of Romans. Not even the scripture itself, but Luther's commentary and introduction to the book of Romans, speaking about this grace, speaking about the grace that transforms and that saves us. reminding him that we are not defined by our failures, but we are also not defined by our successes. In Romans 4, we hear that about Abraham. Because if Abraham was made righteous because of his actions, he would have reason to brag, but not in front of God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, 2 and 3. These are the kinds of stories that Wesley was hearing that night. Stories that said it is grace that defines you. It is God's love for you that makes you a child of God, not your successes or... And then we go on to Romans 5 in the passage that we read earlier. To remember that it is while we were still weak that Christ died for us, that Christ died for ungodly people, that Christ died for us while we were yet in our sins. This is why the Moravians were able to sing. Not because they knew they had been good enough, but because they knew that their hope was in God, who loved them as His own children. Because they knew that hope, as it says in Romans 5:5, does not disappoint. And so what we find in Aldersgate is hope. That no matter how bad our failures, and Wesley would go on to have more failures and many successes, but ultimately he's not defined by any of it. He's defined by this moment of opening himself fully to the grace of God, that his heart might be strangely warmed in a way that we cannot fathom, with a love that is not humanly possible. And it is in this love, the love of Christ, who would give His life for us even while we were racked with sin, that we find our hope, a hope that does not disappoint. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come. Thank You for Wesley's example. His example of holiness and also his example of faith. The reminder that while You are continually convicting us and calling us to more, You have also already forgiven us and shown mercy to us because we could never do enough to earn Your favor. And so warm our hearts this day. Help us to turn our failures into successes. Help us to turn our shame into hope. Help us to intentionally put ourselves in the path of Your grace, no matter how unwilling we may feel. And free us for joyful obedience. Free us from the chains of sin and death. And grant us the abundant life that You have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.